Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here today. And I pray that you'd help me to communicate clearly. And I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters, our friends and our guests, to listen. We pray this that our lives would be transformed and affected by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage today, we have King Herod. It's not the first time we've heard of this name, is it? But it is the first time we've seen this King Herod. I know the Bible can be confusing sometimes, and I know that things get kind of mixed up. So I want to show you, I want to try to explain and give you a bit of the setting. I want to explain who these guys are. Let's flip over here. Yeah, most of you have heard of Herod the Great. Now, he was the king when Jesus was born. He was the one that the wise men came to and said that the prophets had talked about this child king going to be born in Bethlehem. He's the one who had all the babies under the baby boys under three slaughtered. Okay, so that's King Herod. That's the first King Herod, and he died shortly after that. And when he died, everything was under Roman control. Rome sort of broke up his kingdom and gave it to his sons. And it just so happens that he had a son by the name of Herod Antipas. Now, this Herod, you've probably heard of as well. He was the one who married his brother's sister, who John the Baptist spoke out against. He's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. And he's also the one who, when Jesus was on trial, sent Jesus back to Pontius Pilate for crucifixion. Now, Herod Antipas had a nephew named Herod Agrippa, who was the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, he was only a kid when his grandfather died. And, you know, his life was in danger. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, these guys were always killing anybody who was a threat to their throne. And so Herod Agrippa's mom sent him off to boarding school in Rome. Right? Now, this is the Herod of our story today. You see, according to Roman historians, when Herod Agrippa moved to Rome, he grew up with a couple buddies by the name of Caligula and Claudius. All right. Now, Caligula eventually became the emperor of Rome. And when he did, he remembered his buddy, Herod Agrippa, and gave him part of his grandfather's kingdom to rule. Now, as I said, these guys are always knocking each other off and killing each other. Claudius eventually was part of the assassination of Caligula. But he was also a buddy of Agrippa's, Herod Agrippa's. And he ended up restoring all the boundaries of Herod the Great's kingdom. All right? And he deposed everybody there, and then he put Herod the Great's grandson, Herod Agrippa, in charge of the kingdom. All right? So this is the Herod Agrippa we have. It's the grandson of Herod the Great. You know, the reason I share this with you is I want you to see that all of this political wrangling, all this political things are going on above and beyond, and in the midst of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the birth of the church, and during the early life of the church. In fact, our passage today takes place when the church is about 11 to 14 years old. All right? Herod Agrippa, now here's something else we know about Herod Agrippa. He was not Jewish. He was not Jewish. His grandmother was Jewish, but he was not Jewish. Now, here's the thing, though. Like any good politician, he exploited the fact that his grandmother was Jewish. He used it to his advantage. He used it to win over the Jews. According to Jewish historians, when he came back to reign, instead of living, you got the map. Instead of living down here, up here in Caesarea, where most kings reigned from. I mean, it was a Roman city. Instead of living there, he made his primary residence in Jerusalem. And that's significant. You see, while in Jerusalem, he observed the Sabbath laws. He observed the Jewish laws. He observed the Jewish traditions. And he offered daily sacrifices in the temple. We also know this, that during the Feast of Tabernacles, from Jewish history, we know this, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jewish authorities gave him the honor of reading the scriptures on the high holy days. during the Feast of Tabernacles. But according to Deuteronomic law, that was something that was reserved only for Jewish kings. You see, even though he wasn't, the Jews accepted him as one of their own. They accepted him as their king. And Jewish historians, they paint a very favorable light of this guy because he was so sympathetic to the Jews. He was trying to win over the populace. Now, all that I share because I want you to see it makes perfect sense that what Luke is telling us here in Acts chapter 12, it makes sense. Look at Acts chapter 12 with me. Verse 1 says that Herod Agrippa laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Verse 2, it says he had James killed. Now, James was one of the sons of thunder. He's the brother of John. Anytime Jesus took just a couple people off, it was always Peter, James, and John. It was that James. It was the brother of John. He was the leader. He was one of the primary leaders in the early church. And look what it says. It says he had James killed by the sword. And this is significant because if you go back to Old Testament law, execution by the sword was the execution of a theological heretic. So when Herod Agrippa has James killed, he's making a statement to the Jews. He's going to kill these heretics. And when he sees when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to do the same thing to Peter. He had Peter arrested, but the problem is he couldn't execute him because it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it says, or it's Passover. And you can't execute anybody during Passover. You have to wait till it's over. So he puts Peter in prison. Now you may remember, as we've been working through the book of Acts, that Peter's already escaped from prison twice, right? It appears the Jewish authorities remember it as well, and it appears that they told Agrippa, because look what it says here in verse 4. It says, 4 squads of soldiers were assigned to guard him. I mean, this is maximum security in the ancient Near East. I mean, this is a big deal. 4 squads, that means 16 soldiers alone were required for keeping watch over Peter. And they would rotate in groups of 4. So basically 6 hours a day they would guard Peter and then they would rotate off. So Peter, according to verse 6, it says Peter had a soldier on his right and one on his left, and he's chained to both of them. And then the 2 other guards are guarding the prison doors. So as I said, this is maximum, this is as high security as you can get in the ancient Near East. Now look at verse 5. What was the church doing? But earnest prayer, or some of your translations say fervent prayer, for him was being made to God by the church. The church is praying. So it's the next night. It's the night before his execution. And verse 7 says that an angel of the Lord struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." The chains fell off his hands. Verse 8, the angel says, come on, get dressed, put your shoes on, wrap your cloak around you. Come on, follow me. Verse 10 says that they passed the guards, and when they did, the iron gate to the city opened automatically. The Greek word is automē. And once out on the city streets, the angel left him, and Peter said to himself, "Now I know. I'm sure that the Lord has sent this angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And then the following morning, there is a chaotic search for Peter. And when he's not found, Herod, in accordance to Roman law, has the guards who were in charge of him executed. And then at the end of verse 19, this is important. At the end of verse 19, it says, Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he spent time there. So in other words, Herod traveled from Jerusalem, actually north, we call that up, but because you're in Jerusalem, it's down. Traveled from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Before we go any further, you need to understand there's a 2-year gap that takes place between verses 19 and 20. I know you don't see that as you read it here, but But Luke doesn't mention this two-year gap because he wants us to see the connection between what happens in Jerusalem and what is about to happen in Caesarea. All right? And before we look at what happens in Caesarea, I want to show you something. I want to show you some slides from Uncle Dave's trip to Israel. I'm just going to show you a couple, all right? I want you to see that this was a real place. This is a map of Caesarea, a drawing of what Caesarea would have looked like. Now, if you look here, right here is the port. Ships would sail in here, and they built these rocks. They carried rocks out, and they built this by hand. And the ships would sail in here. They were able to drop their goods off here at the dock, and then they could sail back out. And by the way, this is the dock where the Apostle Paul sailed out of, and I have a picture of standing right there one time. The dock is still there. But over here is an arena where they had chariot races. That's still there. And then right here is Herod's palace that was built. All right? You know what that is right there? That's a freshwater swimming pool. He had freshwater pumped in from the mountains here along an aqueduct, and then they pumped it over to fill his swimming pool and provide the city with water. This was his palace right here. But back in here, there's an arena. All right? This was the arena at Caesarea. All right? Go to the next picture. I want you to see, here's an aerial shot of this place today. Right here is you can see where the marina is. A lot of it's broken down. Back in here is the dock. It's on dry. It's up dry now. All right? Now go to the next shot. Here's Herod's palace. See, there's the where they had the horse races, the chariot races. Right here is Herod's palace, right here. You know what that is? That's a freshwater swimming pool. Right here is where his house would have been. And you know what this is back here? That's the arena. It still exists to this day. Go to the next shot. Here's a guy out here. See, this is Herod's swimming pool right here. See that? Now go to the next shot. Here's a guy out there fishing on his back deck. I want you to see this place still exists today. Now, go to the next slide. I want you to see this is a picture of the arena there in Caesarea. I mean, literally, the steps still exist. Everything is still, they've added, obviously, bars around there for security. But now go to the next picture. Yours truly, I was standing right where this next scene takes place. I was standing right there where God struck Herod Agrippa with these worms. All right? Go to the next slide. They even have concerts there today. This thing was built 2,000 years ago, and they still have entertainment. They were having entertainment the day when God struck Herod Agrippa, and they still have entertainment there today. All right, you can take that off now. So you see the location of Jerusalem. You see the location of Caesarea, right? Now let's go back to our passage. Luke tells us, he just, like I say, he skips this two-year period, and he tells us that Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. You got the map? Can you put the map up there? This is important. I don't know if you can see it or not. He's down in Caesarea, mainly lives in Jerusalem, but he's angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were two port cities. All right? They were two port cities. They had ships coming in very similar to Caesarea. They were in competition with Caesarea, probably. But anyways, he's angry with them. We're not told why. We're not told why he's angry with them. But we do know this. They're deeply dependent upon grain that's grown out here in Galilee. All right? They're deeply dependent upon food. Now, we're not told what the dispute's about. We're not told why Herod is angry, but because he was angry, he refused to sell grain to them. So they came to Caesarea asking for peace. And then verse 21 tells us, look at it with me. It says, on the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robe. He took a seat upon the throne and he delivered. Now this took place inside that arena, all right? And he delivered an oration to them. In other words, he agreed to sell them grain. And verse 22 tells us, that the people responded by shouting, "This is the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. You know, I want to show you something related to what Hart was talking about. This is not the only place in history that Agrippa's death is described and written about. It's not. Josephus is a Jewish historian. He's a first century Jewish historian and biographer. And he gives us even more detail about what happened. But the stories actually do line up. There's different details, but I want you to know the stories do line up. In fact, let me read it to you. Listen to what he writes. He says, "When Agrippa had reigned for 3 years over Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea." All right, that lines up with the timeline that Luke gives us. There he exhibited shows in honor of the emperor inside that arena. They had athletic events, they had concerts and plays in there. On the second day of the festival, Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and a truly wonderful texture. In other words, it was sequence. It was like he was dressed up like Liberace. All right. No, this is true. I mean, it says he came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment was illuminated by the sun. It shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. At that moment, his flatterers cried out that he was a god. Now, what do you think he was going for in the first place? That he was a god, saying, "Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterward looked up, a severe pain arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, "I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life. And I, who was by you called immortal, and am immediately to be hurried away by death." And after he said this, his pain became violent. Accordingly, he was carried back to the palace. As the king rested in his chamber, he could not himself forbear weeping. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age. What I want you to see is there's other historical documentation that backs up exactly what Luke is telling us in the context of all of this. There's a few other things I want you to see in this story. First of all, Herod executed James. And the people loved him for it. The populace loved him for it. And Peter is changed between two guards. He's waiting his own execution. You know what? If something happened like that to us today, what would we do? Immediately, we would contact the Christian Defense Fund. We would. We'd file an injunction. We'd fight it in court. But those early Christians, they didn't have any political, economic, social, or legal standing. They were a persecuted minority. They were powerless, and there was absolutely nothing that they could do about it except pray. And you know what? If you read the whole account, because we skipped a couple of verses, if you read the whole account, you'll see that's exactly what they did. Now, the second thing I want you to see is that Peter is expecting the very same fate as James. He's expecting to be executed. And Luke goes to great lengths to show us that on the night before his execution, Peter is at peace. He is sleeping so soundly that the angel has trouble waking him up. He's sleeping so soundly that he's not even sure till he gets out on the street whether this is a dream or whether it's reality. Peter's at peace. The third thing I want us to look at, look at verse 7 with me. Look what it says. It says, an angel of the Lord struck Peter on the side to wake him up. See that? Now go to verse 23. It says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck Herod down. Luke uses the very same Greek word to describe both of these actions. This is not an accident. One is a strike of grace and the other one is a strike of judgment. But both of them come from God. Another thing I want you to see is, if the Lord wanted to intervene, if the Lord wanted to intervene and deliver James, he could have. But he didn't. If the Lord wanted to intervene and deliver Peter, he could have. And you know what? He did. Now later on, he went ahead and didn't deliver him, and Peter was executed later on in life. But here he delivered him. If the Lord wanted to intervene and take the life of Herod, he could have, and he did. But you know what? He could have done it a lot earlier. But he didn't. And we're not told why Peter was spared and James was not. We're not told why God decided to take the life of Herod then and not earlier. We're not told why. As Isaiah records, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways are your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's not always for us to understand. But we can see very clearly that God is not some distant bystander. He is not uninvolved. He is active. He is in control. And he is the one that is orchestrating the events. Now the most important thing I want you to see today is that in the midst of this political chaos, in the midst of this turmoil, and independent of this political chaos, and independent of all this political turmoil, look what verse 24 says. But the word of God increased and multiplied. You know, for the first 300 years of the church, for the first 300 years, it was marginalized. For the first 300 years, it had absolutely no political standing. For the first 300 years, it operated in tenuous and uncertain circumstances. For the first 300 years, it constantly faced persecution. Yet the church flourished. It increased and it multiplied. And then something very, very significant happened in the year 306. Some of you may know what that was. That was the year Constantine became emperor of Rome. And when he became emperor of Rome, he overturned the laws that had previously made Christianity illegal. He brought an end to the state-sponsored persecution of Christians. And according to many, he made a profession of faith in Christ. And for the first time ever, Christianity, you might say, gained the upper hand. And it seemed like a godsend, and in many ways it was. I mean, for the first time ever in the history of the world, Christians were safe to worship and to evangelize. And we talked last Advent how the church has impacted and changed the world. I mean, it was Christians that dramatically changed the way we see and understand everything. It was Christians who brought about the idea of the sanctity of every human life and the value of human life. It was the church which established the dignity of women and children. It was the church that established this worldwide concept of charity for the poor and health care for the sick and the disabled. It was Christians who radically altered the way we treat people, promoting the idea that everyone is created in the image of God. Everyone has dignity and value. And so there were some wonderful things that happened as a result of that. But you know what else happened? You see, other things changed as well. Suddenly it became politically and socially advantageous to be a Christian. And Jesus became useful rather than worthy, no matter the cost. You see, the church was presented with a whole new set of challenges, the challenge of nominalism. What I mean that is the church began to take in members who were sort of like the God-fearers of the Old Testament. People who, you know, appreciated a lot of the teachings of the church, the moral ideas of the church, the moral teachings of the church. The people appreciated all kinds of things about the teachings of the church, but yet people who were not quite completely converted to Christianity. You see, it was people who liked the moral aspects of Christianity, but were not all that interested in Jesus, in believing that he was actually deity, become flesh, that he came to suffer and die on the cross in order to redeem mankind and redeem people from their sins. Richard Halvorson, he was chaplain of the U.S. Senate from 1981 to 94. He was invited to address the Presbyterian General Assembly, Presbyterian Church U.S., years ago. And this is what he said. He pointed out how the church has been used by culture. He says, in the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centering on the living Christ. Then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. Then it moved to Rome, where it became an institution. Then it moved to Europe, where it became a culture. And finally, it moved to America, where it became an enterprise. You know, since the inception of our country, 240 years ago, the church has possessed a great deal of political, economic, and social control in our country. Professing Christians have been in the majority. We have we've been pandered to by politicians, and we've been supported by the legal system. But you know what? It appears that may be coming to an end. At the very least, we're headed in the opposite direction. The Barna Research Group says that 77% of American evangelicals believe that religious liberty is worse off today than it was just 10 years ago. And then in one of the articles they wrote, titled 2015 Sees a Sharp Rise in Post-Christian Population, it says this, it says, while the United States remains shaped by Christianity, the faith influence, particularly as a force in American politics and culture, is waning. An increasing number of religiously unaffiliated people, a steady drop in church attendance, and the growing tension over religious liberty all point to a larger secularizing trend sweeping the nation. And then Pew Research Center found this week. The percentage of adults who describe themselves as Christians has dropped nearly 8% in just the last 7 years. And during that same time, Americans who are religiously unaffiliated, who describe themselves as nothing in particular, has jumped more than 6 points. Not only that, it is impossible to deny that there is a massive decline in the mainline church today here in America. But I want to suggest to you something. I think this decline in numbers may just affirm what many suspected for years. Now that the cultural winds have shifted, there's less pressure for people to identify themselves as Christians. Those who have been nominally committed are simply admitting to themselves, finally, what has been true all along. They're just coming clean. Faith in Christ was never central to them. You see, they were attracted to aspects and teachings of the church, but not really to Jesus. What I want you to see is that Christianity, that the church isn't dying. It's not in decline, but rather it is being purified. What's dying, what is in decline, is nominal Christianity. The mainline church is hemorrhaging. It is hemorrhaging so bad that it will not exist in the next 30, after in 30 years it won't even exist. And as it continues to decline, as it continues to die, I want to suggest to you that the church will actually get stronger. The church will actually get stronger for it. Because as Christians become a minority, as Christians lose their social influence that we've enjoyed for so long, we're going to see a greater commitment from those who do profess faith in Christ. We're going to see a greater willingness in those who profess Christ to proclaim Christ to those who do not know Him. We're going to see that only serious Christians, those who are willing to be unpopular, those who are willing to be mocked, those who are prepared to be persecuted, will remain committed to the faith. Drew Dyke, on his website Pathos, writes this in July of 2015. The title of it is "The Future of Evangelism, Stronger, Smaller, and Stranger." He writes, "Perhaps the most insidious distortion of Christian faith happens when it gets twisted to serve the cause of majority culture. It gets softened, nominal, normalized. The sharp edges of its beliefs get carved down, the primitive motives of its practice polluted, and all that is left is a dull civil religion that can't save a soul." And then he quotes Russell Moore, who's president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, who says this: "Nominal Christianity has emphasized the values of Christianity while downplaying the strangeness of Christianity, namely the conviction that a previously dead man is alive and returning to judge the living and the dead." Dyke goes on to write, "Thankfully, in the days ahead, rather than fighting tired culture wars or clinging to power, we will be free to embody and proclaim the unique and ancient gospel of a vibrant minority. But of course, like most minorities, we may be embattled." But you know what? That shouldn't surprise any of us. It shouldn't shock us. Because Jesus warned about this in John 15. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So persecution shouldn't shock us. The lack of it should shock us. The reason I talk about this, it is not uncommon for people, especially in an election year, to glorify and long for the good old days, to become resentful or bitter or angry. It's not uncommon for people during an election year to be afraid of losing what they once had. But we don't have to be afraid. There's no question that the political and the social climate in our country is changing. There's no question that the church is no longer has the political and social influence that it once had. There's no question that those who belong to the church are being systematically silenced and driven out of the public debate, and in some cases are perceived to be an enemy or a threat to the state itself. But we need, when this happens, we don't have to get bitter. We don't have to get angry. It should be that way. What God said to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 applies to us as well. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That's why the Apostle Paul could say, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness then, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, and calamities. When I am weak, then I'm strong. And we should be able to say the same thing. When we are weak, who gets the glory? God does. You know, our passage today, it's a lesson for us in how the gospel goes forth. I want you to think about, what were those Christians doing when Peter was in prison? They weren't just praying. It says they were earnestly, or they were fervently praying. You know, and I've said this before, especially over the last 3 years, we have this habit of glorifying people in the Bible. Like there's some these perfect saints, you know. But we've seen over the last 3 years, that just ain't true, isn't it? They were praying, but why were they praying? You know what? I suggest to you that if they... it was because they had no other options. They're no different than us. If they could have filed an injunction, if they could have appealed to some judge, that's what they would have been doing. But they didn't have that power, so what were they doing? They were praying fervently. I mean, just go back later, and here's the thing. If you don't believe me that I'm right, go back and read verses 12 through 17 after worship. Because they're praying, but even when the Lord answers their prayer and delivers Peter and he gets to them, they don't believe it. They refuse to believe it. They weren't saints. They're just like us. They were just like us. You know, I am convinced that if we had less political and social clout than what we do, if we end up with less political power than what the church has had, I think we'd be praying a lot more. I think we'd be doing it fervently. And I think God would be getting the glory. You know, I don't know what the future is going to bring. I don't want to stand up here and sound like some alarmist. I really don't. At the same time, I don't want to deny the possibility that things could really change even more drastically. Maybe not in some of your lifetimes, but I think it will in these young children's lifetimes, in our children's lifetimes. In fact, I want to say this to the young people. If you are faithful to Jesus, if you grow up and you are faithful to Jesus, I think the odds are before you die, it will be costly. I think it will be costly for you to remain faithful. You hear what I'm saying? I think it will be costly for you to remain faithful to Jesus. But also, I want you to know, like Peter, you can sleep soundly. You don't have to be afraid. Because whether you fall by the sword, which could happen, or whether you're set free, which could happen, God is the one who is in complete and utter control. And he is, whether you're set free or whether you end up dying, he's in complete and utter control, but he is also still worthy of your obedience and of your praise and your worship. I also want you to know that God has the ability to allow a king or some politician to continue to reign as long as he sees fit. And you know what? There ain't a darn one of them that he can't send a bag of worms in his tummy to kill him. The Lord is sovereign. He's in control. What I want you to see most today is that while the church had absolutely no political power, no social status, no legal standing, the word of God continued to increase and multiply. You see, the gospel promises us that, and we don't have to be afraid. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to stand here before my brothers and sisters and our friends and our guests. I thank you for your word, which promises us and guarantees us that you're on our side. Lord, help us to rest in that. Help us to sleep soundly. Help us to be at peace. And help us to continue to worship you and be faithful to you. It's in your precious Son's Jesus' name we pray. Amen.